May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, needless to say, Jesus' words this week are hard for many people to hear for many different reasons. I don't know how many of you listening have been divorced, and whether that was a good thing in your life or a hard thing, or even if it was a good thing, also a hard thing, most likely. I don't know how many of you are the children of parents who are divorced, or have seen your own children or siblings go through it, and had those very different experiences of the disruption of a family. I don't know how many of you have known people who probably should be divorced but aren't, and have had to deal with that. I do know roughly how many of you grew up in church traditions, or one church tradition in particular, that explicitly forbid divorce and remarriage. And I suspect that some of you have seen people endure abusive relationships as a result in the attempt to be faithful. Whatever the case may be, I don't think it's a particularly easy topic for anyone. In 100 different ways, Jesus' words about divorce are hard, and that's because divorce is hard. Sometimes, for the sake of clarity, it's helpful to say a word about the church's position on some things, for anyone listening who doesn't know. Unsurprisingly, I think our church's position is a pretty good one. I am a priest, after all. It's actually enshrined in our church's canon law that when someone comes to a member of the clergy because their marriage is in distress, the first duty of that priest is to protect and promote the physical and emotional safety of those involved, and only then to labor that the parties may be reconciled. In cases of abuse or pain, physical or emotional, our first duty is to protect the people in front of us from harm. And then, if and only if it's safe for both people to remain in that marriage, then we try to honor their vows by helping them reconcile with one another. And yet, sometimes, a marriage does come to an end. And yes, in the Episcopal Church, we do celebrate and bless second marriages. And I'll say for myself, as the child of two parents who, as some of you know, divorced and each later remarried, I'm very glad that we would bless and recognize those marriages, which can be beautiful things in people's lives. And this is, I hope you'll agree, a reasonable and a nuanced kind of attitude for the church to have. There's just one problem. Our attitude seems quite nuanced and reasonable on the topic. Jesus, maybe a little less so today. So I want to take a second look at what Jesus has to say in the gospel reading today, and I want to put it in the context of three different things. One is the context of the story itself, where in the Gospel of Mark Jesus says this, and who he says it to. The second one is in the context of first century Judaism, so the actual debate that Jesus is taking part in. And then the third one is in the context of the whole story of the Bible, of God's relationship with the people of God. And then hopefully we'll bring it back to have something to actually say today. There are only like 3 pages in this sermon, too. So first, what's happening in the gospel when Jesus says these things? You might recall from a few weeks ago that Jesus is on the road from Galilee, where he began his life and his ministry, down to Jerusalem. He's predicted several times now that he's headed toward suffering and death, not toward glory and victory, and his disciples are struggling with that fact. Now he's finally arrived in Judea itself, just outside Jerusalem. And we've arrived in what you might call the third quarter of Mark's gospel. If the first one is Jesus' ministry in Galilee, the second one is his journey down to Judea. Now he's going to be around Jerusalem for a little bit before his betrayal and trial and death in the fourth quarter. And it's now that some Pharisees come, and to test him, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It matters who's asking the question and whom Jesus is answering, and when, and it matters why they're asking. This handful of Pharisees aren't asking about divorce because they're curious to know the law. They're asking because they want to test Jesus. They want to trip him up, to undermine him, to find some reason to accuse him of making a gaffe or of abandoning the law, in the same way that others had when Jesus was up north and he did things like violate their traditions about the Sabbath or the washing of hands. They want to find some way of saying, Jesus is abandoning the law, you shouldn't follow him. So he replies, what did Moses say? In other words, what's in the Torah? What's in the Bible? And when they answer, Moses allows a man to write a certificate of dismissal and divorce his wife, Jesus doesn't do what they're expecting him to do. He doesn't reject the law. In this case, he strengthens it. He goes beyond it. And their attempt to accuse him of abandoning it falls flat. The Pharisees' answer to Jesus, after all, is right. Moses did allow a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce his wife. And this isn't an old-fashioned or a gender-exclusive translation. The Torah allows a man to divorce his wife, not vice versa. There is some historical evidence, the sorts of things people write journal articles about, of very particularly prominent aristocratic or wealthy women divorcing their husbands. But this was a case of being able to get away with something because they were so powerful. The norm was that only a man could end a marriage. And the legal debate among religious scholars in Jesus' day wasn't whether a woman could divorce her husband, and it wasn't about whether a man could divorce his wife. It was all about when, as in under what circumstances it was allowed. So rabbinic tradition records a disagreement, for example, between the house of Shammai, one of two rabbinic schools of thought, who taught that a man should divorce his wife only in the case of infidelity. And quoting the book of Deuteronomy, they say, because he has found in her indecency in anything. And the house of Hillel, the other school, replied, no, he can divorce her even if she spoiled his dish, since it is said, because he has found in her indecency in anything. Makes a difference which word you emphasize, I guess. Infamously, a century later, Rabbi Akiba would add, even if he found another more beautiful than her, this opinion did not win the debate. But this is the kind of thing that Jesus might mean by hardness of heart. This was roughly the scope of the debate, analyzing the particular words of a verse from Deuteronomy to determine exactly under which circumstances a man could literally write a certificate saying, our marriage is over. Goodbye. So Jesus rejects that approach. He doesn't parse the words of the law, emphasizing one or another. He tries to put it in a much bigger perspective. He retells the story of creation itself, the first moment of the first relationship between two human beings. That day in the Garden of Eden that we heard when God first says, it is not good that Adam should be alone. What Jesus is describing is the way that things were before they ate the fruit, the way things were before the capital F fall. And this, Jesus says, is the way things ought to be. Therefore, those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder, as our marriage ceremony says. So Jesus is confronted on the road, on the way to his own destruction, by people who want to trip him up, and he says, this is not the way the world is supposed to be. He grows up listening to debates over exactly when a man can send his wife away, and he says, this is not the way God's world once was. And he seems to offer them a dream, an alternative, a vision of a world in which one day things won't be this way. And he turns in the final verses of this text that we read from these all too adult debates to the lives of children and says, whoever doesn't enter the kingdom of God as a little child, meaning like a little child, not when they are a little child, will never enter it. He lifts up that childlike innocence that we so admire. So where does that leave us? It leaves us, I think, with the conclusion that this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And that's actually a pretty good principle for looking at the world we live in through Christian eyes, as it were. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. Whether that's in marriage or family life, friendship or dating, whether it's in life in human communities, small or large, life in a nation, life in a world, this is not the way things are supposed to be. I don't know about you, but that sounds about right to me as a general principle. Life is a mess, a beautiful mess, but a mess nevertheless. And yet God is always with us in this mess. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is the embodiment of God's willingness to enter into a world in which things are not the way that they should be. not to destroy it or to punish it, but to share the load that human beings carry with compassion and with care. Our opening hymn this morning is one of the most popular pieces of music in the world, I think. And it's interesting to me that the text is a prayer that concludes, "Teach us how to love each other." That is what we're asking God to do. Not to set up laws to regulate us, not to punish or convict us, but to teach us how to love one another in this messy and sometimes broken and always imperfect world. More often than not, there's only the least bad choice for us, and yet good things can come out of hard choices. After all, the God who was born and died and rose again for us is still with us, working in us and through the hardest parts of our lives, bearing our sorrows and transforming us in the end into something new. Because this is a God who can take even his own death and turn it into a promise of new life. In the name of the God of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.